We're going to give our attention to the opening part of the chapter tonight. There's so much detail in this chapter. We need help from God as we look at the Scriptures of truth tonight. There's no way, no way at all, this preacher can preach the message except he has help from God and wisdom given in the handling of the Scriptures. I would value your prayers. We're going to have prayer now, in fact. We'll ask the Lord to undertake for us. Let us all pray. Just take time before God. And I will be saying, I'll ask you to say also, Lord, speak to me. Open my heart to the things of God. Our loving, gracious, Heavenly Father, we wait at Thy feet tonight. O Lord, let us wait truly upon Thee. Take away from us, we beseech Thee, all formality in praying. Lord, may we not simply go through the motions of prayer. May we truly approach Thee. Lord, help us as never before to seek Thy face. Lord, we need help tonight. For all we know, this might be the last time we'll preach. This might be the last time we'll ever open up the book of God in this pulpit. Lord, help me to preach Christ. Help us, Lord, to throw wide open the door of heaven and invite guilty sinners to come. We can say, like Thy servant of old, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of His grace. The arms of love that compass me will sinful men embrace. And Lord, in very truth, Thou hast given us the opportunity to hear the gospel and to come to Christ. Oh, bid men look to Christ and live. We pray for the drawing power of the Holy Spirit in this meeting. Give me help, Lord. Give me wisdom that I may preach as a dying man to dying men. Help me preach Christ tonight. Help us, Lord, proclaim that glorious gospel message in the fullness of power. Hear and answer prayer, granting wisdom in the understanding and handling of Thy Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The subject we've advertised tonight, the night visions of Daniel chapter 7. We purpose to mention the satanic agency working behind certain forces on this earth, the coming union of the 10 kingdoms, the rise of the Antichrist also. But we turn back to the very beginning of the chapter, the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. The first 14 verses of the chapter relates the substance of the dream. Daniel tells us about the dream in verse 1. He remarks that he had a dream and visions of his head as he lay asleep on his bed. Later, he went on to write that dream. And in the course of what he wrote, he tells the sum of the matter. The substance of the dream itself, then, is found in the first 14 verses of the chapter. The dream begins with mention of the four winds of heaven and the great sea. You can find that there in the second verse of your chapter. The great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. In the book of Numbers, chapter 34, verse 6, the Mediterranean Sea is described in these terms. There's reference to the great sea elsewhere in the Bible, but this is a very convenient reference. Numbers 34, verse 6. Let me read the words to you. These words describe the western border of the land of promise and the land of Israel. You may wish to envisage your Bible map. And the map, of course, outlines the borders of the land of Israel. One can, at a glance, look at the western frontier of the land of promise. You'll find that the land of Israel, on its western border, is very clearly defined, for that western border is the Great Sea. Verse 6 of Numbers chapter 34 reads, "And as for the western border, ye shall even have the Great Sea for a border. This shall be your west border." So we don't have to guess at the identity of the Great Sea. When the prophet Daniel tells us that in his dream, he was looking at the Great Sea and watching the activity of the four winds of heaven on the waters of that sea, we're not left to our imagination to discern the identity of that sea. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. There's no doubt at all but that the Great Sea described in Daniel chapter 7 is the Mediterranean Sea. Now as the four winds of heaven strive on the surface of the Great Sea, certain changes are observed by the prophet. He witnesses four great beasts coming up from the depths of that sea. Find that in verse 3. These four great beasts arise one after the other. It's perfectly clear that these four great beasts form a succession. The four great beasts represent four kingdoms. These kingdoms all have a connection, one kingdom being connected to the other. There is a succession in these four kingdoms, a succession not only as to time, but as to territory. There's a succession as to time, for one king is seen to replace his predecessor. But more than that, there's a succession as to territory. Every king happens to rise to power to assimilate the territory held by his predecessor. He goes on in his own right to annex other territory. So all the while, this kingdom is expanding. We're looking at the one part of the earth throughout the rise of these four kingdoms. That's perfectly clear from the substance of the dream. Daniel's looking at the Great Sea. The Mediterranean then remains in focus. All the kingdoms that Daniel makes reference to either touch on these shores, the shores of the Mediterranean, or else the territory represented by the four kingdoms is in very close proximity to the Mediterranean. For example, we're not looking at Asia here in Daniel 7. We're not considering Australia. We're not considering the Pacific Ocean. There is a distinct part of the earth in view. God holds our attention upon the Mediterranean Sea, upon four great kingdoms that rise up in succession one after the other. A succession as to time, one kingdom replacing the other. A succession as to territory, every kingdom rising up to possess and to assimilate the territory held by the preceding kingdom. As I've pointed out, all the time these kingdoms are extending. These kingdoms are reaching out to take in more and more of the earth. The four kingdoms appear in Daniel's dream, one after the other. The four great beasts are mentioned first of all in verse 3. And then from verse 4 through to 7, each beast in turn is described by the prophet exactly as he saw it appear in his dream. I believe there are four reasons why these four beasts appear. Let me try to give them as quickly as I can. These four kingdoms. Remember, the four beasts represent four kingdoms. These four kingdoms appear in Daniel's dream. Number one, to reiterate the lessons that are taught in chapter 2. Chapter 2 concerns Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar was compelled in his dream to give attention to these same four kingdoms. And now in chapter 7, we're brought back to the very same situation where the same four kingdoms arise in another shape and another form as Daniel perceives them, but the identity is the same. Nebuchadnezzar saw an image. These four kingdoms formed parts of that image. Daniel sees them not as an image, but as living beasts of prey, carnivorous, furious, untamable beasts of prey. These four kingdoms appear in Daniel 7 to reiterate what the Scripture already teaches in the second chapter of this book. In chapter 2, God was speaking principally to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 7, God is speaking alone to Daniel. It is interesting in verse 1 to observe that Daniel had this dream in the first year of Belshazzar. But we do not read that God commanded Daniel to communicate that dream to Belshazzar. Belshazzar was not as privileged as his grandfather. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, troubled his heart, and was eventually to humble him in his pride and bring him in repentance to Christ. I believe Nebuchadnezzar repented and turned to God. I believe Nebuchadnezzar eventually became a child of God. God spoke to him, first of all, in an apparent way in Daniel chapter 2. But in this chapter, God alone is speaking to Daniel. Belshazzar is so vile and wicked, so disdainful of the things of God, that God has passed him by. God has no message for Belshazzar, save a message of doom. When I contemplated this part of the chapter, my prayer was, Lord, do not pass me by. I began to think on the privilege of hearing the Word of God. What a privilege we have, men and women, if God touches our hearts, even if the Word of the Lord does trouble these hearts of ours. It is better that the Lord should speak to us now, even if the Lord has to trouble us concerning our own sins and our own wicked ways. Better that God trouble you now than that He should pass you by. It's so strange, isn't it? This sinner would rather that God didn't trouble him. There are men and women in this building tonight who, if they were to feel the conviction of sin wrought in the heart by the Holy Ghost, would be saying, Lord, no, not tonight. In fact, some of you have already done this. You've been sitting here night after night as the Lord has guided the preacher to proclaim the word to your own soul. Yet you've resisted that word with all your power. You have resisted that word as if you didn't need God to trouble your heart. As if you didn't need God to speak to you. As if you had no soul to save. As if there was no hell to shun and no heaven to gain. Let me insist on this tonight. It's a privilege of the Lord speaking to you. You ought to thank God if your heart's troubled. If you've got a concern for your soul, that's God's work, and you should be thankful for it. How dreadful is that man or woman in Lisburn tonight who's like Belshazzar in this chapter. He's living there, but the word of the Lord has passed him by. Belshazzar never heard this word from God at all. So the first reason these four kingdoms appear in Daniel 7 is to re-emphasize the message of Daniel chapter 2. The second reason these four kingdoms appear in Daniel 7 is that it is God's purpose to depict the times of the Gentiles. in Daniel chapter 2, the times of the Gentiles are seen to commence. In Daniel chapter 7, the times of the Gentiles are brought to an end. Unless someone should be doubtful or confused as to what the times of the Gentiles means, or what kind of a time is embraced by the times of the Gentiles, one may say that the times of the Gentiles started in Daniel's day, started with King Nebuchadnezzar. The times of the Gentiles will extend through our own time, right till the end of the age and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we're still living in the times of the Gentiles. Gentile kingdoms dominate this world. Gentile kingdoms still have the ascendancy. And they still have the privilege, at least some of them, of taking the initiative as far as the land of Israel and the Middle East is concerned. So we're still living in the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles are depicted for us clearly in Daniel chapter 7. Thirdly, the four kingdoms appear in Daniel chapter 7 to suggest the period of Israel's decline as a nation, to cover that time of her abandonment of the things of God and her abandonment by the Lord Himself. I'm referring here to God's manifested presence. And while the Lord still has His eye upon the land of Israel and the future of that nation, yet the Jew tonight lives without God. He lives without Christ. The Jew is not saved as he is. In the land of Israel, there are many converted Jews, or at least a number of converted Jews in the land of Israel. But I'm speaking generally of the whole nation. The Jew does not know the Lord. He has not come to Christ. He's still a stranger to God and to Christ. He's living without God and without God's grace. And these, consequently, are days of Israel's decline as a nation. Days of Israel's abandonment of the things of God and of God's abandonment of Israel. There'll be no reconciliation, properly speaking, between God and Israel until the second coming of the Lord Jesus in the clouds of heaven. Fourthly and lastly, these four kingdoms are described in Daniel 7 to prepare the way for the eventual and final revelation of the man of sin and the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who is the last Gentile world ruler. He will inflict upon Israel such decisive forms of oppression that the nation will decline more and more, almost to the point of extinction. So these four kingdoms appear, and let me say, they principally appear in Daniel 7, in order to prepare the way for the revelation of the Antichrist, the man of sin himself. Verse 3 tells us about them in the first instance in the chapter. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Let's come back to that fact. The four great kingdoms have their origins in and around the Mediterranean Sea. They are said to come up from the sea. The Mediterranean Sea lies in the center of the earth. In fact, its name, given from ancient times, tells us that this is so. You may study the name Mediterranean. If you look up and check its etymology, you'll find that the word Mediterranean simply means the middle or the center of the earth. So here is a great sea with a very ancient name, a name that certifies its important position on the map, a name which indicates that this great sea has been placed by God at the center of the whole earth. And these four great kingdoms have their roots in the territories surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. Let's try and identify them. The first, verse 4, resembling the lion with the eagle's wings. The first of these great kingdoms is Babylon. Daniel lived in the days of Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon became a world power. The second, verse 5, like to a bear, pictures Medo-Persia. Daniel was still alive, albeit an old man, when the Medes and the Persians took over from the line of Nebuchadnezzar, now diminished and terminated. The third, in verse 6, pictured by the leopard, represents Greece. So here are three kings, three kingdoms, who have appeared in succession, one after the other. We have moved from the lion of Babylon to the bear of Medo-Persia, to the leopard of Greece. We come in verse 7 to the fourth, representing the mighty empire of Rome. Verse 7 says that the fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This fourth kingdom is represented by the empire of Rome. And the last and fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome or the empire of Rome, was already occupying the land of Israel by the time Messiah came. The Roman governor had charge of Judea. The Roman soldiers dominated the land of Israel by the time Jesus came. And of course, when our Lord Jesus was to die, it was a Roman governor who passed upon him the sentence of death. The soldiers were Roman soldiers who drove the nails into the palms of Christ and into his feet. The soldier who drove the spear into his side was a Roman soldier. Jesus Christ died a Roman death. He died by crucifixion. He died on a Roman cross. The blood of Christ is on this infernal system, represented by the four kingdoms, pictured in Daniel chapter 7. There's the lion, verse 4, with the eagle's wings. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7, describes the king of Babylon as a lion. Ezekiel chapter 17 describes him as an eagle. He's described as a lion because of the power that he wields. Described as an eagle because of the swiftness and the rapidity with which he strikes at his foes. You'll observe that he's given eagle's wings. And these wings, verse 4, indicates where the means of his being lifted up from the earth. I draw your attention to the margin in verse 4, suggesting that the conjunction and could be replaced by the word wherewith. And I think you should pay attention to that detail, that the wings of this lion were such that they lifted him up from the earth, until eventually the wings were taken from him, the feathers were plucked from his wings, and he was brought back to the earth and made to stand upon his feet as a man. It's certainly true that King Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with worldly pride. He was lifted up away above his ordinary station. He was so puffed up with pride that he felt that he was God Almighty, that the God of heaven had no power compared to his power. And God had to humble that proud, vain man and bring him down to earth, bring him down to a level lower than the beasts of the earth, until Nebuchadnezzar found out that he was only a man. And so we come to the last line of verse 4. He was standing upon his feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. God had to teach that earthly magnate that he was only a man. And there are sinners tonight who are so completely puffed up with pride and carried away with their own endeavors that they have lost all thought as to the reality of their own mortality. They have forgotten that they are but men. and how God would need to work in their lives in such a way as to bring them back to earth and show them that they're only vessels of clay. Oh, Hitler became so puffed up with pride, he looked upon himself as a god strutting across Europe in such a pompous fashion. Mussolini also, the emperor god who ruled Japan during the last war. These men were so puffed up with their own importance that, like Nebuchadnezzar, they were walking in the clouds and God had to bring them down to a very low level. And God will humble every such man who is puffed up with foolish worldly pride. He has got to see himself as a man. And the sooner he sees himself as a man, as a vessel of clay, the better. I trust that you will see yourself as you really are tonight. A poor dying sinner standing in need of God's mercy and salvation. Look at the next revelation. In verse 5, the second was like a bear. It says that this creature raised up itself on one side, suggesting that one part of this kingdom had more prominence than the other. We recall from the history that the prophet is speaking of Medo-Persia, of the combination of the Medes and the Persians. It's perfectly true to say that one of those two kingdoms had the preeminence over the other, the Persians being more prominent than the Medes. There are three ribs in the mouth of this beast of prey. And I think that that's certainly the first reason why three ribs are mentioned as being in its jaws. Here is a carnivorous beast. The verse 5 in the last line indicates that this is so. The words are here, arise and devour much flesh. And from the very inception of Daniel's vision of Medo-Persia, he can see how it has a potentiality for destruction. There are three ribs in its jaws. Those three ribs not only indicate that it is a beast of prey, but that there are three distinct areas of conquest. In chapter 8 and verse 4, there is another vision that Daniel has, a vision of a ram. This vision is of the same kingdom, Medo-Persia. And we discover in verse 4 of chapter 8 how the ram is observed pushing westward and northward and southward. There are three kingdoms in particular that are indicated by this rush of military aggression. Suffice to say at this stage, the three ribs in the jaw of the bear indicate the three areas specifically where the Medes and the Persians will drive forward to increase their domination of these peoples. The lion and the bear are pictured here as beasts of prey. Isn't it a striking thing that many of the nations of the earth, when they come to using emblems to depict themselves, always choose emblems of beasts of prey or birds of prey? The emblem of the eagle appears on some national standards, the lion also, the leopard and the bear. We think of Britain as the lion. Babylon still is remembered in Persia. Possibly you've bought some dates at a supermarket and you may have seen the emblem of the lion. If those dates have come from that area of the world and you're reminded of the Lion of Babylon. I think in recollection that's the very name carried on those particular dates. The Lion of Babylon. America is represented by the eagle. Russia is associated with the bear. Not in Scripture, but just among the nations. I'm simply pointing out that the nations of the world are depicted by beasts of prey. And these beasts that are pictured here in Daniel 7 are no different. There's something about them that's evil and sinister. Their character is evil. There's nothing here of the nature of the heavenly dove. No, they're beasts of prey. The jaws and the claws drip red with blood. That's the picture we have got of these kingdoms. Not a pleasant picture. But I must say that the history here and the course of history that's outlined is a history that's stained with blood. So the history of Daniel 7, even though it is a history aforetime, is a history of blood and a history of evil and a history of judgment. The third kingdom is a leopard. Verse 6, there are four wings to this leopard. And the beast also had four heads, indicating that eventually this kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, would have a fourfold division. Then comes the last, the Roman Empire, so diverse from the others before. The four winds are observed to break upon the waters of the sea. Verse 2, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. These winds may indicate the winds of change. I recall those words in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 7, where we read, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Then the voice says, cry, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass. Let me read the seventh verse now. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. And the four winds blowing on the surface of the great sea indicate certain changes that are taking place on this part of the face of the globe. We use the phrase today, the winds of change. I think we use the figure with good reason. For the winds that blow in Daniel chapter 7, that are seen to blow on the surface of the great sea, are winds of change. And one kingdom after another emerges in this part of the earth. And God's providence is at work. And these kingdoms come to power in accordance with the permissive will of God. Over there in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is heard saying to King Nebuchadnezzar, pointing out how much Nebuchadnezzar owes to God. He says, the God of heaven, verse 37, hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And because these winds are the winds of heaven, we may recognize that God has permitted certain men to come to power. We may speak of inscrutable providence, where no one can understand the mystery of God's dealings with men. Not His dealings in history, nor His dealings in grace. But I'll say tonight that God certainly privileged Nebuchadnezzar to come to power. And God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to have a kingdom, to have power, to have strength, and to have glory. And I suggest that's the reason we read of the four winds of the heaven. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't use the power God gave him. He didn't use the power God gave him for good. He used that power for evil. The time came in the providence of God when God replaced the kingdom of Babylon. When the wind of heaven blew again in the waters of the great sea. And another kingdom emerged from those waters. The Medes and the Persians came to power. They came to power in rather a stormy way. I don't think the figure is used in chapter 7 and verse 2. The winds of heaven blowing on the great sea for nothing. The Mediterranean is a place of great storms. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times, he tells us. He spent a night and a day in the deep. He was in great peril. He was shipwrecked on his journey to Rome. You'll recall, the Mediterranean is a place where great storms break loose. And in the figure used in Daniel chapter 7, God seems to say, these changes in time, these changes in history, will take place at a time when a great storm has blown up. Will you consider, men and women, even the great changes that have taken place in this part of the earth? I'm speaking now on that part of the world, touching upon the Mediterranean. We must include, therefore, all of Europe, parts of the Middle East, the north of Africa. These are areas that saw tremendous changes during two great world wars in this century. The First Great World War freed the land of Palestine and prepared the way for independence and for the existence of the Jewish nation. That First World War established Egypt, Syria, Greece as countries in their own right. This was necessary in order that the events of the last days should take place exactly as Scripture records. The Bible mentions plainly Egypt and Syria and Greece in the last days, and it was necessary for these storms to break again upon the waters of the Mediterranean. And the First Great World War in this century brought about those changes. There came another great world war, and that great world war was effective in dividing Germany, isolating Russia, and driving the Jews back to their homeland. The Second World War, more than anything, awakened and brought to fruition the dreams of Zionism, and was effective under God of instrumenting the formation of Israel as a nation again. A great storm broke out upon this world. Storms, indeed, the like of which the world had never seen before. And these storms have brought their changes. It does appear that there are other storms on the horizon. And these storms will bring in 10 kings. The 10 kings are mentioned toward the end of that first part of the vision, verses 7 and 8. When the fourth empire appeared, and the 10 horns in association with that empire. Now the Roman Empire had sway upon the earth when Jesus Christ was born. In a little while Rome was to decline and lose that power. But there will be, there is evidence already of a revival of that empire. And the Roman Empire, the Roman earth, if we may refer to it in that way, will be that part of the earth in view here in Daniel chapter 7, which eventually will give rise to the 10 kingdoms. These 10 kingdoms will come together, inextricably linked the one to the other. They will form themselves into one unit. This unity will be an evil unity. From the midst of that evil unity will arise a little horn. The little horn is to be identified as the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the son of perdition. We are now looking at a picture of the end time in Daniel chapter 7. The Word of God describes, far, far more than Daniel's time. It describes a time beyond our own. We can see the beginnings of the Roman Empire in its earliest formation. The kingdoms in Europe are slowly but surely coming together. They're forming themselves into a unit. These kingdoms will reach out and take in the Middle Eastern powers. I don't expect Russia to get very much further in the Middle East. There was a time when Russia was confident that Israel would submit to her rule and authority. That was not to be. Israel's allegiance will go in a westerly direction. There was a time when it looked as if Egypt very, very strongly would go over to Russia. But that was not to be. All those countries on the shores of North Africa belong to this allegiance that is pictured here in Daniel chapter 7. And here are eventually nations that will form themselves into 10 kingdoms. And somewhere from the area covered by those 10 kingdoms, somewhere, there will arise this evil and sinister figure, the devil's Christ, the Antichrist, the agent of Satan on the earth. We may learn that behind these 10 kingdoms and behind the evil unity they represent lurks the very power of Satan himself. Oh, let's ask tonight before we close this meeting where your allegiance lies. I'm not looking to the world tonight. I'm not looking for the developments of history. I'm not looking for any improvements as we view the horizon. We're getting now closer and closer to the end of this 20th century. Some who are in this meeting tonight may well live to see the beginnings of a new century. I don't know. That's a matter that's in the hands of the Lord. Suffice to say, we can't expect anything better from human history. It's amazing that at the turn of this century, this present century, men were expecting a millennium. They were looking for halcyon days and days of glory on the face of the earth. They were promising to themselves wonderful new days on the face of the earth and in human society. What a delusion. The First World War burst that bubble, I can tell you. This world, far from getting better and better, is getting worse and worse. Men are deceiving and being deceived. I can't put my faith in the world tonight. I can only put my faith in Jesus Christ and in the Book of God. I'm glad that my hopes are not based in the world. Instead of looking down on the earth, I'm looking up for the coming of the King. Let's bow in prayer. As we bow in God's presence tonight, I wonder how it is with your soul. Are you looking up for the coming of the King? You cannot really look for the coming of heaven's King if you're not saved. There's not a man or a woman in this congregation who can look heavenwards now. If in his or her heart there is no knowledge of Christ, listen. You cannot lift your heart and lift your eyes into the heavenlies. You're not looking for Christ. In reality, you're looking toward the world. Your hopes are in the world. Your life is in the world. You know nothing else. You're living for the world. You belong to the world and you're off the world. You have no future. Only the Christian has a future. If I was living in the world, I belong to the world tonight, I would have a very black horizon to look at. The ungodly man has no future. The Word of God makes that abundantly clear. Your only hope as an individual is in Christ. The world has no hope. Men's hearts already are beginning to fail them for fear. Looking after those things that are coming upon the face of the earth. The world has no hope. Your only hope and your real hope is to be found in Christ. Will you seek the Lord? Will you come to Christ? Will you do it now? Let me urge you not to leave the meeting without coming to know the Lord. Do stay. Let me show you from God's Word how to be saved. God bless His Word to every heart. The Lord, hear and answer prayer tonight. Be with us, we beseech Thee. Speak on in this meeting. Bring the wandering one to Jesus. We ask it in His name.